Good morning. I want to start this morning's service with a question. I've been doing that a lot lately. Should everyone be in church? Think carefully before you answer that question. Should everyone be in church? I remember growing up at a time when that was pretty much the expectation in this area of South Bergen County, that regardless of what church you went to, everyone went to church. Now, for those who weren't Christian, and there wasn't a huge community of people who weren't Christians in this area at that time, other than here, right in here in Passaic, where the Jewish community is thriving. But I think there was an expectation that Sunday morning was a time when everyone went to church. In fact, there were so many churches in the smaller towns that so many people went and were able to maintain. In each town, you'd have one particular church that would exist in each of these little boroughs because people walked to church. There weren't even parking lots, generally, in most of these churches. The churches were so close and so at the center of their communities. And everyone went to church. Pretty much everyone went to church. And if you were in one particular denomination or another, within walking distance, there was a generally thriving church that opened their doors to you. Now, this is going back a few years. I'm in my 50s, so we're talking about 60s and 70s from my recollection. But then after that, things started to change in our culture, and they had already started to change in the 60s. But slowly but surely, those committed churchgoers would die off, and then younger people weren't coming in. And what started to happen is, you know, different movements of the Holy Spirit changed church culture dramatically, such that now, I'm sure if we took a poll, many people in this congregation today come from such a distance that if they didn't have a car, it might be difficult without mass transit to even get here. It's just a different world. But the reason it's so different is because something, and I'm not so sure it's a terrible thing, something happened. People started to realize that you just don't go to church to play church. And people started to feel like, well, I'm going to church to play church. I might as well not go. And that's what happened. And all those people who were going to church, many of them just either stopped going or people never started going. And now we see in today's church culture, large churches filled with people who are going to church, which is a good thing. I'm happy about that. And thriving congregations like our own. But I again ask the question, and I believe Jesus will answer this for us today. Should everyone go to church? Lord Heavenly Father, we look for you to speak to our hearts today and answer that question in our hearts. Help us to see what kind of person you've called us to be. And if we are truly a member of the body of Christ and we attend a church fellowship, help us to understand what that means and what the expectations upon us are. Not expectations of the world or even of the church, but the expectations in your word that teach us what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Lord, we don't want to play church. And in many ways, I'm grateful that today there aren't too many people who are playing church, at least not by my understanding. But perhaps there's some of us here today who really don't understand what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And I pray that all those worshiping this morning would be challenged in their respective churches to understand not just being a Christian, not just being a believer, but what it means to be called to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I hope I haven't confused you, because obviously we'd love for everyone to come to church. But after having heard the gospel, I would say it's fair to make the statement not everyone should go to church. For example, if there are people that don't believe in Jesus or are not interested in following him or perhaps are playing games, then probably church is not the place for them. I think we forget that when we have a group of people in the body of Christ, if 50% of the people who come to a church aren't interested in Jesus or things of the Spirit or studying the Word, it brings down the spiritual temperature of that congregation. Now, I am not interested in chasing people out of this church or any church. I'm glad when people come to church to hear the Word of God. But I will say this, that if we're not interested in following Jesus, then perhaps church is not the place for us. Look what Jesus says, or look what it says in God's Word in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 14 and in verse 25. We're going to see that Jesus challenged the crowds that were traveling with him to truly become his disciples. I want to point out that there were crowds traveling him. Large crowds, as it says here. Verse 25, large crowds, Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. I don't think too many of us would start a message as we're trying to plant or grow a church with this challenge. This is a significant challenge. I find it interesting that Jesus, who was blessed to address large crowds of people, felt it necessary to distinguish between those that were just along for the ride and those who were interested in following him, truly following him. You see, the Great Commission, as explained in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28, is this: to go into all the earth, making disciples, not churchgoers, not church attendees, not even church members, disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is encouraging them to join the body of believers, because baptism is a rite of initiation into the church. But then, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is our Great Commission. That is our marching order. Now, my concern is that we sometimes don't spend time, as we study God's Word, understanding what it means to be a disciple. And that is precisely what Jesus addresses to the crowds. Large crowds. Everyone will be excited by large crowds. I heard today that our autumn festival is going to be attended by quite a number of people. I'm very excited. We certainly don't put events on our calendar for our children and our parents or anyone else so that people won't show up. That's wonderful. We love large crowds. I praise God that our church is full on Sunday mornings. I praise God that our Sunday school ministry is full on Sunday mornings. I praise God that we have a wonderful Bible study on Wednesday evenings downstairs in the fellowship hall. I praise God for all those things. I'd be discouraged if I came here and no one was here. I'm not going to lie, but wait. What's actually more important is that each of us, myself included, all of us, understand the call to discipleship and what it means. So Jesus is dealing with all of these large crowds, and he challenges them to consider the cost of being his disciple. Now, if you sit through some sales pitch, I sometimes receive these postcards in the mail that say, oh, we want to give you a free steak dinner. And I'm interested. One was at Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. I said, oh, I've never been there. I think I'd like to go. Then I looked at the back and it said it was some retirement seminar. Now, in truth, all of my retirement affairs are handled already. I came out of the financial world. I did that 30 years ago. That probably doesn't surprise some of you. I'm a planner. But I thought about it. I said, Michelle, we could go and get a free steak dinner. Yeah, I thought about it. You can tell I'm getting older. So I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, wow, that would be great. But wait a minute. There's an expectation that I'm going to sit through some seminar. And I know up front that I'm not going to purchase anything. So I don't really think it would be appropriate for me to go. But, you know, sometimes we decide to go to these things or go to a timeshare or something. And we have to sit through a browbeating, right, when people are trying to get us to buy something or purchase something. The last thing a good salesman does is tell you how much it's going to cost up front. You know that. You know that if you're trying to make a sale, you're going to stress quality, service, you're going to stress your business reputation, your history, on-time delivery, all the things that make your company worth participating with or being a customer of. Yes, you are. And ultimately, at some point, you're going to get to what we usually call the bottom line. And you hope that at that point, you've done enough to stress the upside that the cost won't hinder them from purchasing your product, your services, or something that you're selling to them. Jesus does none of that. He starts with the cost. Now, here's why I'm emboldened, even committed and convicted, to preach God's word in this way. People might say, well, Pastor Tim, if you keep preaching God's word that way, some people are going to leave him. Some people aren't going to want to hear it anymore. You got to soften it up. You got to sweeten it a little bit. You got to be careful not to hit them with the bottom line up front. And yet when I read the Gospels, Jesus, in fact, God himself, throughout the entire Old and New Testament, made it so clear that if you're going to follow him, it's going to cost you everything. Now, I don't think anyone's bold enough to get up and leave at this point. But I would understand if they wanted to. Because I'm not interested in paying that cost in my flesh. I'm not interested in being rejected by my family and maybe even losing my life to follow Christ. But I want to tell you something. There are people in this world, throughout most of this world, especially in the Middle East, parts of Africa, parts of the Pacific Rim in China and other Asian countries, where this is full disclosure, first day church attendance. This is Christianity 101. I just received an email this last week from someone who does missions in China. And they mentioned that the Chinese government is cracking down on both the national sanctioned churches and the underground churches. Cracking down, removing crosses, breaking up churches. They're being persecuted. Yeah, I'm here to tell you, and I think you know this, that the Chinese church is thriving. So I believe, and maybe I'm wrong, I don't think I am, but maybe I'm wrong. I believe if we want to see revival in our country and in our culture, it starts with full disclosure. The last and perhaps the worst thing we can do to grow the church, the body of Christ, is to not tell people the truth about what it will cost. Are we surprised when people are unwilling to pay the price of being a Christian or live as a disciple or be committed to giving and serving and even church attendance? Are we surprised when we fail to tell them up front it's going to cost them everything? Now, that's my introduction. I want to go ahead and look at Jesus' words. Jesus addressed those within the crowd. They had not really understood their commitment to follow him. And you know what? That's fine. I didn't either. When I became a Christian, I came to church and I was just happy to be forgiven, happy to be in a place where people would talk to me, where I could make friends and the music was good and I enjoyed going there and I learned good stuff about God and the Bible. But very shortly after I started attending church, the Word of God convicted me. I needed to change my whole life. And I couldn't. But then I found out that the Spirit of God, if I allowed God to have my life, the Spirit of God would so radically transform me that I would be almost a completely different person. And then it happened. Praise God. Because change is the hallmark of Christianity. It actually happened. And then this happened. The things that Jesus said would happen actually started to happen in my life. Imagine that. All these people were following Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. They were expecting him to usher in the kingdom age. They were wholly unprepared for what would transpire after he was rejected by Israel and put to death. And so Jesus had to prepare them. And so what does he say? He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, Jesus couldn't really mean hate his family. Well, not in the way we understand it. Let me explain. We must expect to experience personal conflict as his disciples. If you want everyone to like you, don't become a member of the body of Christ. Because most of the world hates us. You know that. You know that. In fact, the world hates religious people in general. The devil hates religious people in general. We saw that just yesterday. That synagogue attack. We see it at church attacks. We see it throughout the world. We see it all the time. But they must expect this, and they were called to choose between their families and following him, because at the end of the day, the truth is, you may, and I hope this isn't true for you, but you may very well lose friends and family if you give your life to Christ. I did. Many of you have as well. Now here they were called to choose between their families and following him. They would be rejected, especially in this culture at that time. They would be rejected by their loved ones for their faith in Jesus. This happens in the Middle East. I remember hearing a former Muslim speak. He walked with a cane and he came to a church service on a Wednesday and he couldn't even give his name because he was being hunted by radical extremists in the Islamic faith. And the reason he walked with a limp is that when he told his father he had given his life to Christ, his father shot him. And worse things have happened and do happen in the Muslim world when someone comes to Christ. But here, these disciples and each of us, they would be expected to choose him over their own family members at the end of the day. That is our priority. We love our families. We love our wives and husbands and children and all of that. We do. But Christ comes first. If you're a disciple, Christ comes first. We don't really understand that here because we're not generally in a position of being persecuted in that way. But if we are, then we understand. Now, the word hate, let's talk about this word hate. Because the word in this language implies something different in this context than we understand it to be. When we think of hate, we think of intentional animus. We think of going after somebody and really having feelings that cause you to despise that person. That doesn't even make sense in this context. And that's not what it means. In fact, the Greek word for hate here means to detest or love less. That is, you're willing to put aside something less important because you love something more. Now, who here, if they had to make a choice between their sports car and their child, would say, I don't know. No one. You might really like that car, but you love your child. And so if someone says, well, you got to make a choice, you hate your car. You despise it. You say, take it, but don't touch my child. Are you with me? That's the context of this word. It's a black and white contrast. It's a figure of speech. We often use figures of speech to make our point. But because our minds are so focused on the word hate today and what it means, we interpret this differently for ourselves. But imagine having to make a choice between something precious to you and anything less precious, and you'll understand what Jesus means. He simply meant to love Jesus more than anyone or anything else. That's what he's saying. And he's using extreme contrast and figures of speech to get their attention and help them to understand. They would only hate, that is, despise or love less, their loved ones if they were rejected by them. But that's pretty much what happens to many Christians today in that part of the world and at that time as well. They were called to give up their own lives, if necessary, for following him. Now, I don't really want to do that. But then again, when I was called to follow Christ as a disciple, I had to give up all of my goals, dreams, desires, all the things that were important to me. I'm still working on some of that. We were having a conversation, Larry and Matt, on Saturday, or it actually was Wednesday night, and we were talking about things we love, and sometimes these things can be movies, the Marvel Universe. We can be sports. It can be a lot of things that we just really love, and we can't even imagine not seeing the new Marvel's Avengers movie when it comes out that weekend. I mean, and I'm guilty of that. There are things I like a lot. I wouldn't go so far as to say I love them, but I would say I like them an awful lot. And we have to understand that when we're called by Christ to follow him, all of those things, as Paul said, become dung, and that's a polite word. I wouldn't use the actual word for fear of offending you. So you see, we need to despise everything other than Christ in our relationship with him if we're going to properly follow him. Now, the good news is that oftentimes it doesn't mean having no friends and having no family, but sometimes it does. Sometimes it does. And sometimes it'll cost us our lives. He says here in verse 27, "And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now this is interesting because we look at it in terms of looking back and recognizing that Jesus gave his life on the cross. But remember, at this time, they didn't really understand that. People hadn't seen that. What they saw were criminals being executed on Roman crosses. So their understanding, and what Jesus actually means, is that they must be willing to surrender their earthly lives for the cause if necessary. Remember, they're thinking about criminals being put to death. Those that opposed the Roman Empire, those that opposed the state, those zealots and those people that stood for righteousness to an extreme, they were put to death on crosses. Now, Jesus would also, very shortly, be crucified. But understand what he's saying. You must be willing to go all the way. And through the centuries, and indeed some of the depictions of individuals in these stained glass windows here, who are depicted for us on this side of the church, were martyred and persecuted throughout the centuries for their faith. And on this side, you have figures from the Bible, like Moses and Abraham and Daniel and David and others who were also persecuted for their faith. You are literally surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, as the book of Hebrews says. Why should we be any different? I'm so grateful that we live in a country that allows us a freedom to worship. Amen? You might say, well, you know, people of faith are under attack, and you would be right. And that there is persecution and violence and extremists who despise people of faith, all faiths. You might say that, and you would be right. But legally, we cannot be arrested or taken into custody for worshiping our God. But we are in the extreme minority among those in the body of Christ. And you realize that when you travel the world. They must be willing to surrender their earthly lives if necessary. Boy, this is a message that'll empty churches. But then again, should everyone go to church? You see, as I look at this, I realize what Jesus is saying. They must be fully committed to following him as his disciples. Here's the truth. If you're not, then you won't. When the time of persecution comes, or difficulties come into your life, or you don't get that new job, or something doesn't work out in your life, because that's the kind of persecution American Christians lament. Oh, it didn't work out. My life isn't going the way I want it to. Well, guess what? If you're not a disciple of Christ, that's going to throw you. That's going to knock you down. You're never going to get up again. So it's my job as a pastor, as a leader, to be clear. Being a disciple of Christ is all that matters. All the other things that happen in our lives are secondary to that. Here he says in verse 28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Now, I wouldn't build a tower, but if I was going to build a tower, this is good advice. Suppose one of you who wants to build a tower, will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Now, this could happen. Maybe we don't build towers. They build towers in their vineyards to watch over the grapes. And they had a common reason for building these things. But what if I said you were building a home, or maybe just redoing your kitchen, or a bedroom, or a bathroom? And if you were doing that, if you didn't estimate how much it's going to cost, I mean, the contractor's got to tell you what it's going to cost. And they say it's an estimate, and many times that does not prove to be true, unfortunately, because unforeseen things happen. But here's the thing. When you're building a tower, renovating your house, you're in the middle of a project. I was a project manager for many years by trade. Let me tell you something. The one thing you need to be able to do is estimate the cost. And he says, if you don't, you're going to be humiliated. Can you imagine you go to someone's home and you say, wow, it's a nice kitchen, but where's the fridge? Well, you know, we really couldn't afford the fridge because we spent all the money on the granite countertop. Well, that's wonderful. Not much good of a kitchen if you don't have a fridge. You see my point. You see Jesus's point. He used the analogy of a man wanting to build a tower. Now, he had to estimate the cost in order to see if he could afford to complete it. And the result would be humiliation if he was unable to build the tower or finish building the tower. Then he uses another analogy, just in case that didn't work for you. Or suppose a king is about to go to war, in verse 31, against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? He's outnumbered 2-1. If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. And in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. We've heard a couple of those sentences this morning. You cannot be my disciple if you choose your family over me. You cannot be my disciples if you choose your life over me. You cannot be my disciple if you're not willing to pay the price and count the cost. You cannot. You may want to. You may like to. You may think you are, but you're not. You have to. We have to count the cost. Here's an analogy of a king about to go to war against another king. In the ancient world, moving armies cost you a lot. The cost, even today, of moving forces overseas or transporting forces, it's astronomical. So if someone has threatened you and they have 2-1 odds against you, and you wait for them to move their troops right outside your door as a king, it's over. They already spent the money. They want to pay for the cost of having to move their troops to your door. So guess what they're going to do? They're not going to sign any peace treaties. It's too late. So what a king would do if he got word that he was going to be invaded or there was political turmoil, they would send a delegation, because it's very cheap to send a delegation. So they send a delegation and say, look, let's make a deal. And you know what happens? A deal is struck, because who wants to spend all that money just to break even or maybe make a little profit when you can take the deal? You see what happens here? This happens even today in geopolitical conflicts and in politics. So it's about cost. Again, it's about cost. Here, this king had to confirm that he had the resources necessary to defend his kingdom. Now, here's the thing. If he did, and they spent all that money coming there, and they could defend the kingdom, then it would be good for them, politically and economically. But otherwise, it'd be better to buy them off. And that happens so often in Israel's history and throughout the history of the ages. Here we would be better negotiating a peace treaty than being defeated. Now, here's the thing. He's just simply making these analogies so we'll understand that there's a price. Paul said it, your lives are not your own. You've been bought with a price. We understand that, right? We've been set free, and yet we are servants or slaves of Christ. And then the next thing is so telling, and he ends this section with verses 34 through 35, and it helps us to understand now practically how, because I'm really concerned about how I'm going to become a disciple of Christ, or how I'm going to be able to live as a disciple of Christ, and this is what Jesus says. Salt is good. I would agree, unless you have high blood pressure. Salt is good. In fact, I had a friend, a Pentecostal preacher, who I was talking to about a sermon I was preparing, and I was talking about all the things that I'm going to share with you about salt, how it's, you know, helps us to thirst for righteousness, all these wonderful theological thoughts, and he said, well, you left one thing out. I said, what is that? He says, it gives the devil high blood pressure. Not necessarily theological or theologically correct, but it does make for a good sermon, I'll say that. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? And if it is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile, it is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You have ears? Just check. You got ears? Yeah, you got ears. What is Jesus saying? Well, in the same context of what we've been talking about, that is discipleship and true discipleship, he challenges the crowds to consider a disciple's calling to influence others for good. Because you see, it's not just about giving up our lives. It's not just about living for him. despising, if necessary, people and the things of the world that would reject us and get in the way, or counting the cost and even willing to be given up, giving our life if necessary. It's not just that. We actually have a mission, and I mentioned it up front, to go into all the earth, to go. And this is where the salt comes in. Salt is used as a metaphor for influencing others for good. Here he encouraged them to have the quality of salt or purity, because salt was associated with purity. Salt or purity in themselves. It's used in Matthew and Mark's gospel by Jesus as well. Salt is a metaphor for righteous character, purity. Now, it's interesting because both of these things, salt and the righteous character that salt represents, create a thirst which, when satisfied, maintains life. Thirst allows the body to retain the proper amount of fluid to maintain its health. So salt is essential. You'll die if you don't have salt. You need some. True disciples are on the earth to create a thirst by their righteous character. We're salt. We create thirst. You know, I remember when I was a kid, I heard about these peanuts that they would serve in bars. Now, of course, as a child, I wasn't allowed in bars. But they would sell them in the candy store. They were called beer nuts. And they had nothing to do with beer, except that the more of these peanuts you ate, the more beer you would drink in a bar. Now, I just would eat the peanuts. But what I did know, and what I learned very early on, is that bars serve free, salty things. Now, why would that be? They're trying to create thirst. As Christians, that is our mission. By our lives, by our righteous character, we're trying to create thirst in the hearts of the people around us. See, a lot of people think you got to go knock on doors. By the way, knocking on my door on a Saturday morning isn't going to create thirst. It'll create something else, but not thirst. But living righteously in my presence will. One of the reasons I became a Christian is because of the way the Christians that I met treated me. They were righteous, they were good, they were pure. They let me see into their hearts and they lived their lives in such a way as to honor God and serve others. And it created a thirst. And I got thirsty. And I decided to drink from the living water to satisfy that thirst. True disciples are on the earth to create a thirst by their righteous character. The way they live and the things they say create in others a thirst for God. If in your witnessing you're pushing people away, you're not creating a thirst. That's how you can gauge whether you're effective in witnessing for Christ. When people spend time with you, do you find them drawing nearer to God? Now listen, some people are just going to reject you. We know that. But are they drawing nearer to God? Do they have questions? Do they thirst? Listen, salt was highly valued in the ancient world and for three special qualities. We've talked about this before. The first was purity. It was connected with purity due in part to its glistening whiteness. And the Romans said that salt was the purest of all things, for it came from the purest of all things, the sun and the sea. If you know how they desalinate water in order to create salt in the ancient world, they did this. They especially do this in areas of Italy and Sicily, where they just dry water. This happens in Europe. They just dry these large areas or reservoirs of shallow salt water, and then they skim the salt after the water is dried. The Romans understood that process. They practiced that process. And so they thought of salt as a very pure thing coming from the sun and the sea. But it was also a preservative, and it still is today. It was used to keep things from going bad and to prevent rot. And finally, and we use salt mostly for this purpose today, it's a flavor enhancer. It takes the natural flavors and enhances them. And it was used to add flavor to otherwise tasteless food. And so why does Jesus use salt on a number of occasions to talk about us as disciples? Well, because we have the same influence on our culture. Yes, we create thirst, but we bring purity to our culture. We're a preservative in our culture, and we enhance our culture by living out the words of Jesus in our culture. And of course, salt that loses its saltiness is nearly useless. If I took salt and sprinkled it on my, I wouldn't say French fries because I don't eat French fries, let's say a baked potato, and it didn't get any saltier, I'd keep shaking until I got there, or to a heart attack. I need salty salt. I don't want my salt to be saltless. I'm not going to try to say that again. But salt that loses its saltiness is nearly useless. Disciples lacking righteous character are as ineffective in creating thirst as saltless salt or sand. See, sand was plentiful at that time, while salt was scarce. Salt was valuable, sand was common. People walked on sand each and every day without giving it any thought. And I would suggest that a lot of what we do today in our church culture is sand. It's sand, but it's not salt. Saltless salt was thrown onto pathways to at least kill the vegetation and preserve the path. Here he challenged those listening. And I challenge you as I'm challenged in the last part of verse 35. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, what is Jesus saying? He's challenging those listening and all of us to look beyond the obvious literal meaning of this parable regarding salt. And we've done that this morning. So I end, as I ask Pastor Russ to come up, I end by asking these questions. Have we considered the cost of being his disciple? We have this morning, haven't we? Have we considered our calling to influence others for good? That's the mission. We have this morning, haven't we? Are we salt? Or have we lost our saltiness in this rotting world? Lord Heavenly Father, help us to be salt and light, bringing purity, preservation, and enhancement to our culture. Lord, we have all come here today because we truly do want to be disciples that are faithful in following you. I don't think there's anyone here today that would say, I'm not interested in following, because why would they be here? And yet we struggle. We oftentimes are salt without saltiness because we love things and other people more than you. And because we don't really think it through, what it's going to cost us to live for you in this culture. Lord, help us. We've done that this morning. I don't know that much needs to be added to that. But we started with a question, Lord, and answer it in our hearts. Should everyone come to church? We would love it if everyone came here. But it seems to me that the only people that should be in church are disciples. Or those who are seeking to become disciples. Or those we're trying to reach and create a thirst in. But if we're not in those categories, maybe we don't belong here. Lord, we want to belong here. We want to belong to you. We want to live for you, if necessary, die for you, choose you over all else. And Lord God, give our lives to the mission of reaching this rotting world with the message of salvation and hope and forgiveness, the message of discipleship, which allows us to be your children living for you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.